reading tonight is taken from James chapter 4, verses 1 to 17, and is found on page 1215 in the Church Bibles. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us, but he gives us more grace? That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but he shows favor to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Brothers and sisters, do not slander one against another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why? You do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them.
Well, good evening, everyone. I want to start by asking you something. What would you think if I said the main problem in many churches today is atheism? How would you react? Let me explain what I mean. I don't mean intellectual atheism, being convinced there's no God. No, what I'm thinking about is what we might call practical atheism. People who agree with the doctrines of the Christian faith, people maybe who attend church for years, people who call themselves Christians, and yet it makes no difference in how they live day by day. They're practical atheists, people who put their faith in the Lord Jesus, and yet they live as if God didn't exist. The main theme in James's letter, as you'll know if you've been coming along on Sunday evenings, the main theme is double-mindedness. So in chapter 1, James talked about those who pray for godly wisdom, but inside they don't really want it. And those who study the Bible, but it just doesn't change anything in them. And then in chapter 2, he was writing about those who pay lip service to loving other believers, but in practice only have time for those that they see as important, or those who might be of some benefit to them. And those who say you can have faith, but it doesn't make any difference how you live. And then in chapter 3, if you were here, we saw those who claim to be Christians, but what actually comes out of their mouths as they speak, well, that tells a different story. All examples of double-mindedness, that's James's theme. But surely this in chapter 4, surely this is the worst, is it not? The worst sort of double-mindedness. To say you're a Christian and to live like an atheist. To be a Christian in your head, but an unbeliever in your life, a practical atheist. So James starts with a question in chapter 4 and verse 1. What causes fights and quarrels among you? What makes Christians squabble? And maybe you might have expected him to say, well, it's doctrinal issues. It's about universalism or spiritual gifts or the return of the Lord Jesus or whatever. But no, it's not. That's not it. It's competition and it's selfish motives. What causes fights and quarrels among you? James says, don't they come from your desires that battle within you? It's not getting our own way that causes the trouble. And James goes on in verse 2, you desire but you do not have, so you kill. Now James doesn't literally mean kill. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said that hatred is equivalent to murder. This is about Christians who hate each other. Christians. Because they're not getting their own way in something or other. I want what I want, when I want it, and I'm not going to listen to your point of view, and I'm really not prepared to budge an inch. Now, there are people like that in churches. And what a lot of trouble they cause. And James says, basically, they're practical atheists. They want something or other, and they go around badgering people about it, forgetting or ignoring the fact that what they should be doing is bringing their issues or problems or complaints, bringing them to God. Why are they not praying about these things? Christians shouldn't be behaving like that, says James. So the first thing I think he says here is, don't try to get your own way and leave God out. Don't try and get your own way and leave God out. If things aren't going the way you want, maybe it's not because you haven't shouted loud enough. Maybe it's because you haven't prayed. Verse 2, you do not have because you do not ask God. It's a pastor of a church in London who says that his father has pinned above his computer a sheet of paper which reads, pray, you fool. Pray, you fool. And that's exactly what James is saying here. Don't run around trying to get people to do what you want and causing all sorts of arguments. Don't be a Christian bully. Pray, you fool. If you're a Christian and you don't pray, then you haven't fully grasped the relationship you have with your Heavenly Father. Someone has imagined God speaking to us and saying this, I love you so much. Don't you want to just for a moment stop talking on your mobile phone to people who can't help you and talk to me instead? God waits for us to ask, like a parent waits for a child to ask. What did Jesus say? Jesus said, ask and you will receive. Ask. Ask. Pray, you fool. Don't try and get your own way and leave God out. Pray. Ask. But there's another problem here. Verse 3, when you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives. Real prayer isn't just demanding what I want. Real prayer means praying for what God wants. Can you ask God to help you get away with a lie? Can you ask God to persuade a member of the opposite sex to behave inappropriately with you? Can you ask God to bring some misfortune in somebody, maybe a rival at work or in the sports field? What are your motives when you pray to God and ask Him for things? Can I make a very simple suggestion? When you ask God for something, when you ask God for anything, tell him why. Tell him why you're asking. Dear God, please give me a Ferrari. Dear God, please make my football team win this Saturday. Dear God, please give me a millionaire husband. Why? Because that's when it really exposes our motive, isn't it? It really exposes when we ask with wrong motives, when we tell God why we're asking. Of course, all prayer should come under the umbrella of your kingdom come, your will be done. When we want what the world wants, and we try to get it by throwing our weight around in a worldly way, James calls that adultery. In verse 4, you adulterous people, he says, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? If I adopt the world's values, if I want what the world wants, if I try to get that using worldly methods, well, what does that say about my relationship with God? It's like a husband or a wife jumping into bed with someone else. I promised myself to God. That's what I did when I became a Christian. But I'm giving myself to another lover. And James says, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. James isn't saying that Christians can't have non-Christian friends. Of course not. What he's saying is that we mustn't love other people, love the world, more than we love God. Because if we do, we'll become practical atheists. And God is a jealous God. That's what James says. Verse 5. He jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us. God won't settle for part of our love. God won't settle for part of our lives any more than a wife is prepared to be in a marriage where she knows her husband is sleeping with someone else as well as her. So, Christian, think. How were you saved in the first place, if you're a Christian here this evening? It was when you recognized your helpless slavery to sin, wasn't it? It was when you threw yourself on God's mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, nothing has changed, has it? Nothing has changed. That's how we go on in the Christian life. That's the day-to-day experience of a believer. It's God's grace that saved you in the first place, and that continues to be true. Verse 6, he gives us more grace. And you know, there are places in the Bible where that little word, but, is such an important word. It's such an important word. So, but he gives us more grace. Maybe we've been double-minded in all sorts of ways. Maybe we've been adulterous. Maybe we've been practical atheists. Maybe you're here this evening and you look back over this week and think, my goodness, what have I done? But when we come back to God, he gives us more grace. More grace. Satan's going to tell you something very different. Satan's going to paint a very different picture of God. He's going to say, what makes you think God is going to want anything to do with you now? You've been living like this. You're too bad. You're too sinful. It's too late. Has the devil said that to you? It's not true. Don't believe a word of it. Don't listen to the devil. James says in verse 7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. What are we to do then? Verse 8, come near to God and he will come near to you. Now look at these two promises together and hold on to them. Resist the devil, come near to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. These two go together. You can't listen to the devil and be close to God. And if you try to do that, it's double-minded. So how are we to come near to God? Well, you can't do that lightly. And you can't do it casually. No, when we've been living as practical atheists, what God calls us to do is to repent. Verse 8, wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Hands, that's what we do. Hearts, that's what we are. And you can't pick the two apart. This is a million miles from practical atheism, where what you believe and how you live seem to be very distant cousins. Repentance is more than just being sorry. Think with me for a moment of the two disciples, two of the 12, Judas and Peter. Both of them denied Jesus, Judas and Peter. Both of them went out and wept, but Judas was just sorry. He just regretted what he'd done. Finally, he went off and hanged himself. Peter repented. Peter went on to lead the early church. Here's what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians. Godly sorrow brings repentance, it brings salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. But repentance isn't an easy thing, is it? It's not a comfortable thing. Verse 9, grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. This is a genuine hatred of how I've been in and how I've lived. Humble yourself, says James. Humble yourself before the Lord and he will lift you up. God doesn't show grace to self-satisfied, self-sufficient people. No, God shows grace to those who know their desperate need. Grace flows downhill. Grace flows downhill. Sometimes Christians fail to grow up because they refuse to kneel down. When did you last shed tears because of your sin? When did you last rejoice in God's grace despite your sin? Humble yourself. Grace flows downhill. There are people around, Christians around, who want to tell us that repentance is over and done with the day you were saved, right at the beginning of the Christian life. But it isn't. It isn't. The Christian life is a life of repentance. Martin Luther wrote, repentance is a daily activity for the Christian. We need to keep on repenting of our practical atheism and hold on to that lovely assurance he gives us more grace. Sometimes we sing that song with the verse that goes, his love has no limits, his grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto men, for out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. And if that's not an encouragement to come to God in prayer, I don't know what is. Don't try and get your own way as if God wasn't there. Come to God. And now James goes on in verse 11. Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. This is about not bad-mouthing Christians. Brothers and sisters, he's talking about. Why not? Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. Well, which law is James talking about? Well, surely it's the royal law he talked about back in chapter 2 and verse 8. We saw it a few weeks ago. The royal law, love your neighbor as yourself. The law is God's law. Only God can judge. And if we go around judging other Christians, well, that's practical atheism. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. So when we slander other believers, we're not looking to God to judge, we're leaving God out and taking that onto ourselves. So James says, don't judge others as if you were God. Don't try to get your own way and leave God out. Don't judge others as if you were God. This is the problem about saying someone isn't a Christian, about making that judgment. That's not up to us. The church may discipline a member for not behaving as a Christian, may make the decision to treat them as an unbeliever if the worst happens, but the judgment finally rests only with God, certainly not with individual Christians. Jesus said as much in the Sermon on the Mount. Here's what he said. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. Or listen to Paul in Romans. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall. It's another facet of living life as if God wasn't there, or at least as if he wasn't interested or wasn't that important. Now, James has more to say about trying to live life without taking God into account. It's a sort of declaration of independence. And independence from God is the very essence of sin, isn't it? I wonder if any of you remember, way back in 2000, the year 2000, on the 1st of January, New Year's Day, the tiny East Sussex hamlet of Ashurst Wood declared itself independent from the United Kingdom and from its government and from its taxation. Here's one of the posters they produced. I don't imagine you can see what it says, but they produced this poster and they called themselves the People's Republic of Ashurst Wood Nation State. And they wrote to the Queen and the Prime Minister and they declared their independence and they drafted a constitution and they organized checkpoints in the road to East Grinstead and a retired army colonel oversaw the defenses and he issued passports and visas. But the rebellion quickly collapsed because they couldn't issue visas fast enough for the milkman and the postman. And we laugh. But our efforts to live independently of God are no less ridiculous, particularly if we call ourselves Christians and live practically as if we were atheists. So James has said, don't try and get your own way and leave God out. And don't judge others as if you were God. And now he addresses those of us who just take too much for granted. Verse 13. Now listen, says James, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Did you notice as we read that verse? All the tenses are future tenses. We will go. We will spend a year. We will carry on business. We will make money. We will. You see the assumptions? I'm going to travel safely. I'm bound to make money. There will be a tomorrow for me. Really? Asks James. Really? Are you sure? How do you know that? Verse 14, why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow, let alone next year. But we just hate uncertainty. I mean, we do, don't we? We hate uncertainty. We manage to convince ourselves as far as we can that everything is under our control. But it isn't. I mean, it simply isn't. Life is much less certain than we would like it to be. Here in the Western world, it's relatively easy to delude ourselves into thinking we have security. But James brings us down to earth with a bump, doesn't he? What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. And we simply don't want to think like that. We don't. But that's the reality. Now, the wise man in Proverbs grasped this. Have we? Here's what he said. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring. But I want to know, don't you? Listen to the psalmist. You have made my days a mere hand the breadth, he says to God. The span of my years is as nothing before you. Everyone is but a breath, even those who seem secure. Face up to it. This is what life is like. A hand's breadth from here to here. A breath. Just, and it's gone. It's God who determines how long we live. Here's what Job said. A person's days are determined. You have decreed the number of his months and have set limits he cannot exceed. And we don't like it. We'd like more control, but it's God who's in control. So James is saying here, don't make plans without committing them to God. Don't try and get your own way and leave God out. Don't judge others as if you were God, and don't make plans without committing them to God. Many years ago, when I was a junior doctor in Aberdeen, I had a good friend and colleague in the hospital called Alan Farquharson. And we worked together in the wards, and we played squash together every Tuesday evening. And I played the organ at his wedding. And he and his wife, his new wife, Kath, had all sorts of plans for the future. Having a family, working overseas, all sorts of things. And Alan worked out of hours as a doctor for the North Sea oil industry. And one night on the way out to an oil rig, his helicopter plunged into the sea and everyone on board was drowned. And all their plans came to nothing in a moment. Without any warning, just like that. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Or maybe we think of those 72 who lost their lives in the Grenfell Tower in June last year. They had all sorts of plans and dreams, and in a few short hours it was all taken away from them. All our plans are provisional. I had a friend who used to work in a mission hospital in Tanzania. And in an email, no, it was a letter. It was before the days of emails. In a letter he wrote to me, and he said this: it's good to know that we can make plans, but God is the CEO, the chief executive officer. When did you last go to a funeral? In the Western world, we try to keep death a secret. Most people die in hospitals or nursing homes rather than at home. They die behind screens in a ward. People die out of sight. If you want to buy a house and you're looking for a cheap one in Britain, find one that overlooks a cemetery. No one wants to be reminded about death. But this is what the Bible says in Ecclesiastes. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. For death is the destiny of everyone. The living should take this to heart. People used to write letters. Remember letters? Good old-fashioned paper and ink, envelope and stamp. Remember them? And people used to write, I think maybe my parents' generation, they used to write DV in their letter at the end. It stood for Deo Volente, God willing, DV. And even if they weren't Christians, they used to write that, submitting their plans to God. I'll be starting a new job next month, DV, God willing. I'll visit you in September, DV, God willing. That's exactly what you find in Paul's letters. He leaves Ephesus and he says, I will come back if it is the Lord's will. DV. Writes to the Corinthians, I will come to you soon if it is the Lord's will. DV. Paul didn't make plans without committing them to God. Do we? Do you commit your plans to God? Do I? Or are we practical atheists? The rich fool in Jesus' parable was a practical atheist. Do you remember the rich fool? He had a bumper crop, and he said, "I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store my surplus grain, and I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry.'" And what did God say? God said, "You fool. You fool. This very night your life will be demanded from you." So let's resolve, with God's help, to match how we live with what we believe. Let's commit every corner of our lives to Him. Let's pray about everything we want to do. Let's leave judgment of other people to God. Let's commit all our plans to Him. Let's do it now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, forgive us that when we belong to You, when we say we trust You, when we've committed ourselves to the Lord Jesus, that so easily, so quickly, we live our lives as if You weren't there at all. Live our lives like atheists. Forgive us for that. Heavenly Father, we delight to remember Your mercy. That whatever we've done, however much we've lived like the world, when we come back to You, You give us more grace. Help us to depend on You for our decisions, to commit to You the things we're going to do, to leave judgment of others to You, and to have confidence in You that all things work together for good for those who love You and are called according to Your purposes. Forgive us when we don't trust You, and help us, even tonight, to recommit ourselves to You and to involve You and invite You into every corner of our lives. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.